Our gospel reading this morning is from the 26th chapter of St. Matthew. You will recall that prior to the crossing of the Red Sea, the Lord instructed the children of Israel to gather together for what would become known as a Passover celebration and told them to tell their children over and over again the story that has just come upon you. So 1,200 years later, Jesus and his disciples have gathered to tell that story once again. It's at the time of the Passover, and we read from Matthew's Gospel. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where do you want us to make the preparations for you to eat the Passover?" Jesus said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover meal. While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will never again drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. I was not inside when Wade shared the announcements this morning, so he may have already said this, but if not, I wanted to just say thanks for all those who were involved in making last night such a beautiful evening. When the Salisbury Symphony was here, of course, the chorale, and then all of our many different musical ensembles participating. A lot of hard work, just a beautiful evening of song as we remember or commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Special kudos, of course, go to Rob and to Rosemary and Kim and to our own composer, Davis Brown, who put in so much hard work for this event. Thank you all for what you mean to this music ministry and our worship ministry here. A beautiful evening was had by all. There's a show on Amazon Prime called The Man in the High Castle. It's loosely based on a novel by Philip Dick that our son Carter referred us to. It's a novel that he has enjoyed, and so we thought we'd spend some time watching this sort of crazy and bizarre series on Amazon. And here's the gist of it, pretty quickly. What the world would look like had World War II turned out differently. In other words, had we lost the war. Now, specifically, what it would look like is that the Japanese would control the Pacific part of the states, and then the Germans would control the Atlantic portion of the states, and there would be a buffer in between, intentionally divided. In that time period, all history has been destroyed. Leaders were killed. Cultural icons and memory had been just removed entirely. Why? Well, very intentionally, to remove the Americans' collective story, and thereby to strip them, to strip us, I suppose, of our identity, which, as it turns out, is the severest form of oppression, isn't it? I mean, the series begins when it appears that someone has some videotapes, some reel-to-reel tapes or whatever it is, I can't honestly remember. But these tapes tell a different story. They tell the true story, the real story of who we are as a people. And the desperate attempt to find these tapes is what sort of sets the stage for this series. Folks who are eager, determined, desperate to rediscover their identity. Because when we have lost our identity, we've lost nearly everything, haven't we? We're in the week four of a sermon series on Moses, where we've been tackling some of the stories that are so central to his life, but also crucial and central in understanding our life of faith. The stories have been fun, they've been memorable, they've been tragic, sometimes even cathartic. Baby Moses in a basket, Moses raised as a prince of Egypt, the burning bush, Moses' desperate attempt to convince God that he would be a miserable choice to be a leader of Israel. Well, today we encounter perhaps the most iconic story of them all, the crossing of the Red Sea, the Exodus, freedom. But before we go there, a brief little recap. When we left Moses last week, God had encountered him in a burning bush in an area that Scripture says is beyond the wilderness. I find that interesting. He's not just in the wilderness. He's even beyond the wilderness. And more than that, he's in a specific location called Mount Horeb, which means, Horeb means literally wasteland. So perhaps you'd like to think of this as simply a geographic destination, or maybe as sort of the place where Moses sort of finds himself, in a place of journeying, wilderness place, that almost wasteland kind of place in his own life. Regardless of how you establish that context, Moses has been coaxed out of the wilderness by God. Moses has been given a clearly defined purpose. Moses has been dealt with a God who is dealing with his excuses. And finally, God hears the words that he's been trying to and desperately wanting to hear from Moses for at least 40 years. When Moses says, "Okay, Lord, here I am." Moses is now ready to be the leader that God has promised him to be. And to be honest, we captured today's first reading in a few verses. But what we're going to be covering today is a period that covers Exodus 7 through Exodus 15. I promise I'm not going to read all of that. That would be impossible. But here's a 60-second-ish version of what happens in those chapters. You ready? Hang on. Grab onto your seats. You ready to hang on? First, Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go. Release them from their slavery." Pharaoh says what? No, absolutely not. And in fact, he insists that they work even harder. So God sends to them 10 plagues to convince Pharaoh, or maybe just to contribute to the drama. Imagine these plagues one at a time. Water turned to blood. Frogs covered the ground. Gnats and lice swarm, followed by flies. Soon diseases kill the livestock. The people develop boils on their skin. Next, fire and hail damage to crops, followed by locusts. Then darkness covers the face of the land in daytime and nighttime. It's all darkness. And after each of these 9 plagues, Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Are you ready? Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, no. With a hardened heart, Pharaoh always says no until the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn from every Egyptian family. The Lord said, "The angel of death will cross over the land of Egypt and will claim the firstborn child from every family." You know this is going to be brutal. Now, in preparation for the plague, this final plague, God instructed the people of Israel to gather their things very quickly because hundreds of thousands of them would be leaving the next morning, early the next morning. They'd be on the move. Now, they were told that night, however, first to slaughter a lamb, to roast it, and to eat it together as a family, then to spread its blood on the doorposts of their homes so that this angel of death might pass over their homes, thus the Passover, which is precisely what they did and what happened that night. And you can only imagine the cries of the Egyptians heard throughout the land as the angel of death confronted them. Brutal story. Now, this final plague would drive Egypt to her knees and would force Pharaoh finally, right? Force Pharaoh to let the people of Israel, these Israelite slaves, go free. And sure enough, early the next morning, Israel marches out of town. It must have been a remarkable sight. Now, interestingly, I find this fascinating. The Bible says that they were armed. These slaves didn't know what it meant to be armed. They were slaves, and yet, at this point in the journey, they're armed. And more than that, it says that their Egyptian neighbors gave to them their gold and their silver. So they're loaded down in ways that they had not been as slaves before. They're loaded down with wealth and with armament. They march. And they march in the direction of the Red Sea. And Pharaoh allows them to do so. He allows them to leave town unscathed. Why? Because they are free. But there's this bizarre sort of turn of events, this change in the story that if you're reading carefully, it might surprise you. I mean, it's sort of odd that at this point, when they're on the move, they're on the march, and it looks like they're on their way to freedom, it looks like the end of the story is drawing nigh, we're getting close to the end, God commands Moses to lead the people to set up camp in front of the Red Sea, then oddly enough, to turn and to face the Egyptians, their backs literally against the sea. Odd. It sort of reminds me, and I apologize because this is a terrible analogy, I'm sure, but in every horror movie, there's always that moment, right? Towards the end, usually, when the final victim has a chance to escape, right? And you're just ready for them to leave whatever it is that they're escaping from. It doesn't matter, but what happens next? They drop their car keys, or they turn around, and you're screaming at the TV or the movie screen, "Don't turn around!" Well, collectively, that's what we should be screaming to the Israelites. Don't turn around. We know you were told to, but don't do it. It's an open invitation to disaster. You're trapped between the sea and the Egyptians. And they were. And when Pharaoh heard that they had stopped, well, duh, he changes his mind. And this is when things get interesting. He decides to chase them down. And the Bible is very specific about this. It says that he made ready 600 of his chariots, widely known to be state-of-the-art in military technology. Now, alongside these chariots, now this comes from you're going to think this sounds really smart, from the Greek historian Philo. Just go ahead and accept that. That makes me feel really smart, right? It makes me look really... The Greek historian Philo describes it this way, that alongside Pharaoh's chariots, always, never just the chariots, they were simply sort of the cream, but alongside the chariots was a large army that always accompanied them. The chariots, alongside them, went the cavalry, the darters, the slingers, the equestrian archers, and the light armored troops. It produced for Pharaoh the mightiest army, the most powerful army in all of the world, and it's no, there is a reason why Pharaoh was considered himself to be the most powerful man in all of the world, because his army brought fear and trembling to anyone who experienced it. Now, I want you to imagine, the approach of this army must have been deafening. 600 chariots across the desert floor. What that means is 1,200 wooden wheels raising a cloud of dust and what must have been a sustained rumble that grew louder and louder. So what's going to happen? Fear, right? Among the Israelites, panic, screams, shouts, cries. People of Israel assumed that they were already defeated. They can't turn around. There's nowhere to go. Just the sea. What are we going to do now? Which is curious. Because keep in mind, Pharaoh was afraid of the Israelites. Why? Because they were more numerous than the Egyptians. So they got that on their side. And secondly, what did we learn when they left Egypt? They were armed. They were prepared for this battle. But they already assumed that they were dead. Interesting. And so they cry out to Moses. "Did you bring us out here to die?" they say. And even more than that, "We told you," they said. "We told you that to let us alone so that we could serve the Egyptians." I encourage you to go back to Scripture and find where they ever have said that. They've never told Moses that at all. But that's what happens. Several hundred years of slavery weakens you, right? It gives you a false sense of reality. It taints your soul. It makes you cowardly. You create your own story. You create your own reality. It's what psychologists call a slave mentality. Such that the oppression of slavery, the actual act of slavery, you know, the brutality, the oppression, the working day in and day out, 7 days a week, sun up to sundown, that's not the worst thing. The worst thing is when you've lost your identity, which is brought on by your loss of memory. You've forgotten your story. They had failed to remember who they were as the chosen people of God, and they had failed to remember who God is as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And suddenly, at this place, when the people are filled with fear, suddenly we realize that this isn't just a story of a people who were slaves of Egypt. They were slaves of themselves. I mean, that's a far more brutal slavery because it's brought on by the loss of identity. It's brought on by the loss of story. People have been oppressed throughout history. You know that. Lots of examples. The countries defeated, villages burned, lives lost. But the most brutal of empire, the most brutal of oppressors or dictators or whoever, were those who very intentionally were not satisfied with just defeating an army. They instead very methodically, very painstakingly tried to strip their enemies of their identity. Genghis Khan did that by large-scale massacre of civilian populations after he had thoroughly defeated his enemies' armies. Adolf Hitler, you know that story, very intentionally separated the Jews into ghettos. He divided families. He burned synagogues. And then, very interestingly, he destroyed their scrolls. Why? So that they would forget their story. Joseph Stalin, the same kind of way, was responsible for killing, depends on which historian you read, anywhere from 20 to 60 million of his own people, and then enslaving many, many others in gulags. He was trying to tell a new story. He was trying to tell his own story of Russia's. But to do so, he had to eliminate the old story. And so therefore, he burned books. And interestingly, he killed, executed teachers and anyone opposed to this new story. He held the people of Russia as slaves in so doing, because they no longer knew who they were. Which begs the question, what about you? I mean, is there anything that's keeping you from remembering your story? What is it that might be enslaving you? What has stood in the way of your understanding, your true sense of identity, deep in your heart and soul, of you? Of who you truly are. Now, for some, I know this sounds like a very silly question and might sound even a little bit like psychobabble. But there are many folks who are, I'm guaranteeing you, in this very room, who you know what I'm talking about. You know that there's something within or maybe outside of you that has been desperately trying to redefine you. It's been desperately trying to cloud your mind, confuse you, to tell you a different story. For some, that might be, I don't know, jealousy. Jealousy that enslaves you. That part of your subconscious that entices you to live in a world of scarcity, not abundance. For others, it might be greed. For others, it might be an unwillingness to forgive. I mean, you'll come up with every reason in the world, every excuse in the world not to forgive. But you know what, friends? At the end of the day, every excuse is just another shackle attached to your wrist or to your ankle. For far too many, it's not necessarily the forces within us, but the forces outside of us that have kept us in slavery, an abusive relationship, addiction of one kind or another, poverty, living perhaps in a place of utter fear, the fear of violence. For one third grader at Eisenberg Elementary School who has worked with us in our Gator Reading Program, he's enslaved to all the above. Lives in terrific poverty. A parent who is an addict. Fear of abuse. And I know he lives in a neighborhood of terrific violence. There are folks in our midst who are enslaved in very real ways today. Friends, if that happens to be you, please hear this message of grace. God does not want you to live in slavery. And he will go to whatever extreme is necessary to remove those chains, from parting the Red Sea to dying on a cross, whatever it takes. And that's what's happening with the parting of the Red Sea here in this story. When God sees their fear, I mean, these folks, he said, turn around, face the Egyptians. And when he sees the fear in their eyes and in their hearts, he knows that they have been entirely stripped of their identity. And he knows that if he doesn't intervene, Pharaoh will win the battle for their soul. And so that's when God gives Moses words to say. He gives Moses the most important speech of his life, and he says simply these three things. One, do not be afraid. Two, stand firm. Three, for the Lord will fight for you. And that, friends, is pure grace. That's amazing grace. I mean, there was nothing that they could do on their own. Their backs are literally against the sea, and they face the onslaught of the mightiest army in all of the world until water separated suddenly and dry ground appeared before them, and they were allowed to rush to their freedom. And when God knew that every last one of them had been saved, then he allowed the waters to return and to drown Pharaoh and all of his men. God, through that story, God through that event, God through this remarkable moment in all of history, God was reminding them, people who had forgotten, God was reminding them of their covenant. He reminded them of who He is, that He is a God who is forever about the business of bringing life from darkness, life from death, light from darkness. And He did so by giving them a new story. Because they had forgotten the old, right? And He told them, tell the story to your children and your children's children. Tell them over and over again, as often as you can, whenever you gather, tell the story for God's sake. Does God give those instructions for His sake? Of course not. He gives those instructions for our sake, so that they might and we might never again forget who we are. So briefly, what does this story mean for us? It means that God cares for the nobodies. It means that God will ultimately defeat the arrogant and the prideful and the cruel. It means that God sees our suffering and will do whatever it takes to deliver us. It means that we don't have to be enslaved to the things that bind us. And it means that at the end of the day, even when it feels like we are trapped with our backs against the waters of chaos, even then, God will set us free. When? I cannot tell you, but I can tell you that God is always true to His promise. By the way, and this, I promise, is the last thing I'll say, I find it very interesting that the first thing these children of Israel do after they have crossed the waters of the Red Sea, the first thing they do is worship. It's beautiful. And you might wonder why. Well, there's no doubt that when we worship, we do so because God deserves our praise. God deserves the gathering of His people to claim Him and to remember that He is a good and gracious God whose love is never ending. But it's also a time when God is creating space for them to tell the story and to hear the story over and over again. In worship, that's what we do. We give to God our praise, but we also hear the stories that are foundational to who we are as His children. Worship is that place. And so welcome to this time of worship. And may we, and may this world, and may all of God's children use this time as a time of great thanksgiving. For we, friends, have been set free. Amen.